Psalm 16. Keep me safe, my God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing. I say of the holy people who are in the land, they are the noble ones in whom is all my delight. Those who run after other gods will suffer more and more. I will not pour out libations of blood to such gods or take up their names on my lips. Lord, you alone are my portion and my cup. You make my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. I will praise the Lord who counsels me. Even at night, my heart instructs me. I keep my eyes always on the Lord. With him at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my tongue rejoices. My body will also rest secure, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, nor will you let your faithful ones see decay. You make known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good evening, St. Andrews. Here is the history of grass. It is sown, it is grown, it is blown, it is mown, and then it is gone. Charles Spurgeon said, and the history of man is not much more. There is one thing that we're all sure of in this life, one thing, that is our lives will come to an end. We can't hide from it, we can't escape it, we cannot run from it. It is the great reality that we all face. We will die. Now, I'm quite certain that when you came to church this evening, that's not what you wanted to hear. But Psalm 16 is a song of faith and hope against the backdrop of death. It starts as a prayer, a petition, a cry for help against death. But the psalmist quickly moves from this cry, from this petition, to declaration and confidence and then joy as he exalts in God's presence and the life that he will have with him forevermore. Let's pray together as we come to God's word. Oh God, this is your word. I pray, Lord, tonight that we would delight in it. Speak to us tonight, Lord, by your word, through the power of your Spirit, that we might love you more, that we would magnify your name, that we would hold on to you in all circumstances, and we would find in you joy. Amen. Well, let's jump right in it. Keep your Connect bulletin open or your Bible open. What we're going to do is we're just going to go verse by verse through this psalm. So verse 1, keep me safe, O God, for in you I take refuge. In these next 8 verses, the psalmist will declare and exult in what God is to him. So he starts in verse 1 by saying that God is his most safest place. There is complete trust in God as his help and his rescue. Because I take refuge in you, preserve me. It is petition, God help me, but it's also declaration. You are my refuge. I recognize that you are the one that can save me. Listen to what it's not. It's not, oh God, remove difficult situations from me so that I can be safe. It's God, when I'm in the midst of difficulty, when I'm facing death, would you keep me safe? Elizabeth Elliot, the wife of the famous missionary that was killed early on in his missionary journey, him and his three other friends, she titled the book that she wrote of her husband's exploits, Shadow of the Almighty. And she wrote that after Psalm 91, verse 1, which is, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. Note, she didn't write that during his life. She wrote that after his death. God's refuge is so final and so complete that not even the great enemy death can overcome it. Her husband, even in death, rested in the shelter of the Almighty. I think about David before he was king, when he was just that shepherd boy on the grassy pastures. And sometimes we can think that's just a pathetic little picture, isn't it? That little boy on the green grass watching some boring sheep all day long. But it was more than that, surely. David's own confession to King Saul as he armors up to fight Goliath is this: the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. David, who had faced death many times before, has continually trusted in God as his most safest place, his refuge. Friends, you are never more safe than you are with God. The psalmist then moves on to describe and exalt in God in three ways. He's going to say, so God is my refuge. And then under that heading, he's going to say, this is what God is to me. He is my sovereign God. He is my greatest treasure, and he is my counselor. So verse 2, I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing. Now notice the two words in your Connect bulletin there. You can look down. You'll notice the two words Lord. The ones in all capitals. It's Yahweh, the Hebrew for Lord. And then the next Lord is Adonai. It's my sovereign. It's my master. So the psalmist speaking to the Lord, Yahweh, you are my Lord, Adonai, declares and exalts in God as his sovereign Lord, his master. You are in control of all things, God, including my life. God is my refuge. He is my sovereign. He is also our great treasure. And what's going to happen, you're going to see in these next few verses, that it's going to switch between treasure and sovereignty. You know, sovereignty, treasure, sovereignty, treasure. So verses 2 to 4, I said to Yahweh, you are my Adonai. Apart from you, I have no good thing. As for the saints who are in the land, they are the glorious ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those will increase who run after other gods. I will not pour out their libations of blood or take up their names on my lips. In verse 2, God is the psalmist's supreme good, his greatest treasure. Nothing in this world compares with the goodness of having and knowing God. Apart from you, God, I have no good thing. There is nothing as good as you. So think of all the great things in this world. Marriage, kids, our experiences, our wealth, our hobbies, all these things that we live for and treasure up. But to the psalmist, all those things are nothing compared to the treasure of having God himself. Jim Elliot, the husband of his wife, wrote in his diary this very famous saying, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. You see, the psalmist's resolution is that God would be his ultimate good thing, the greatest treasure to hold on to. So watch now how he's going to continue this thought in verses 3 and 4, this thought of God being my great treasure. So he moves on, verse 3, he begins to contemplate the kinds of people that make him joyful, that make him glad. And maybe he contemplates all the kinds of people in the world. Maybe he thinks of the rich and the wealthy and the connected and the busy. But his mind focuses on one kind of people, those who love and treasure God above all the things of this world. And it got me thinking, who are the Christians that fill my heart with joy? Well, it's those who are radically living lives for Jesus. It's people who have made tough, sacrificial decisions in their walk with Christ. And what they've done is they've broken their love affair with the world, with their ego. They're no longer chasing money or power or relationships. But they've given up those worldly joys for the deepest and true joy of living for God. So here's some of the people that come to mind. Missionaries who sacrifice comfort and family and friends and go into the unknown. Or Christians who struggle with their sexual identities and yet choose to honor God and walk in the gift of singleness. Or Christians who deny a job opportunity or a job promotion because they know it's going to take them away from the mundane ministry of church life where they get to serve God. Or it's Christians who give up technology like phones or computers or TVs or Wi-Fi in their home because they know that they are weak in themselves and they know the frailty of themselves and they know the kind of sin and destruction, that content that is so openly available to them, and they know that they just have to get rid of it because they want to honor God. These are the Christians that fill me with joy as I see them following Christ to a degree that just sets them apart from the world. And I'm sure in all those situations that I mentioned, maybe apart from the missionary one, we would go, that's a bit strange, isn't it? That's a bit odd. Right? If we're saying that as Christians, how much more does the world look at that and go, well, that's a bit odd, isn't it? But they're the ones who inspire me. They're the ones who fill my heart with joy. They're the ones who challenge me. John Chow was the most recent famous, or should I say infamous, missionary to die on the field. Infamous because there was so much controversy surrounding his death. And controversy perhaps that we may have expected from non-Christians. But what surprised me was the many Christians who lauded at his death, who joined the cries of the world and said that man was foolish. John Chow wrote in his diary just a few days before he was killed, and I think he writes something that strikes us all really at our hearts. He wrote, God, I don't want to die. You know, and many people picked up on that. Or he's lost his mind, or he got fearful. He doesn't want to die. Well, why did he go? But look at the very next line that he wrote. He didn't just write that in isolation. It was, who will take my place if I do? He's totally open to the idea that he may well die for the gospel. And although he expresses his fear of death, it wasn't death itself, but it was that if he dies, who's going to continue the work of the gospel to these people that we've known about for years? No one else is gone. Who else is going to do it if I die? I don't want to die because I want to keep serving you among these people. I want to experience the joy of others knowing you. The psalmist thinks of people who have treasured God more than they've treasured the world. And he finds great delight in them. And then continuing this theme of treasure, he goes to verse 4. And he contrasts those who follow other gods, those who chase after earthly treasures and worldly pleasures. Their sorrows shall multiply. They're never going to be satisfied. They will never know life. And so the psalmist David is so totally devoted and in love with God, sold out for God, he would never even think of worshiping anything else. He will not even entertain another God's name on his lips. By contrasting the foolishness of idolatry, he's highlighting the goodness of the treasure that he has with God. Why would he go elsewhere? Verse 5 and 6, he continues again these themes of treasure and sovereignty. Verse 5, Lord, you have assigned me my portion and my cup. So we see the Lord's hand of sovereignty over our lives. He assigns our portion and our cup. And because he is our greatest treasure, it doesn't matter what the contents of the portion or the cup is, because he has made our lot secure. So imagine your table setting. We've all just come from table feasts over the last couple of months. We've had Thanksgiving, and we've had the winter solstice, and we've had Christmas, and we're going to have Chinese New Year. And you're sitting at your table, and everything spread out on the table for you is good. Why is it good? Because it comes from God. And so you take your portion, and it's good. Why? Because it comes from God. And you take your cup, and it's good. Why? Because it comes from God. That doesn't mean the contents of the cup are necessarily what you wanted. Right? You may have wanted wine, but the content is grape juice. And the Baptists are going, amen. I can say that because I'm a Baptist. But your portion or your cup, maybe that God requires your life. Maybe that he requires you to die so that he may be glorified in this world and others may come to know him as a result. But your lot is secure. You are safe because he is your refuge. Not even death can stop that. He has assigned your cup, and even if it is death, you are secure in him, your great treasure. Your destiny, your life, your decisions are all in God's hands. When the dice is rolled, when the straws are pulled, when the wheel is spun, when the lots are thrown, it is God who decides what will happen. And because of that, because he is sovereign, it is secure. So the safe refuge of God is yours because he is supremely sovereign. And the safe refuge of God is yours because he is your treasure. Verse 6, the boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Now that pleasant places is the same Hebrew word in verse 11 as pleasures. Is that in verse 11, eternal pleasures? It's the same word. So you could read, the boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasures. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. So I don't think that we should see this as geographically, as real estate, but spiritually in our union with Christ. So think about the Levitical priests who weren't given any land by God to begin with. Numbers 18:20, you will have no inheritance in their land, nor will you have any share among them. Why? Because God says, I am your share, and I will be your inheritance. So as with the portion and the cup, the boundary lines have fallen by God's hands. He has placed them, and so it is pleasant. Not because it's a good place to settle down, not because it's necessarily a good place to plant roots, but because the place is the presence and the pleasures of God that we see in verse 11. So this is why the missionary who is in Meshek or Kedar that we heard about last week, people who are away from their perhaps natural place, from their family and their friends, who are in the unknown, this is why they can sing the psalm. This is why the person who is struggling with unwanted sexual attraction can sing this psalm. This is why the poor Christian who has given up wealth and security can sing the psalm. Because we're not talking about real estate. We're not talking about earthly treasures. We're not talking about the things of this world. We're talking about life with Jesus. So God is in control of your life. And if that means you face the lion, or you face the bear, or you face death, You will look at that situation of turmoil and despair, and you will say, the boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Because the safest place to be, and the most joyful place to be, is in the presence of God, who is your greatest treasure. So God is our refuge. He is our sovereign Lord. He is our greatest treasure. And then fourthly, he is our trustworthy counselor. Verses 7 to 8. I will praise the Lord who counsels me even at night. My heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Now, this isn't just a doctrinal truth that we spout. Well, God is my counselor. It is emphatically related to the point of the psalm that God will not abandon us, that he is our refuge. Well, how does that work? So God being our refuge is not a mechanical thing. When we are in danger of harm or sin or foolish ways of living, God being our refuge is not automatic. There is a living, dynamic relationship going on between you and your master. So let's see how it works out with those other three headings. He is our trustworthy counselor. He tells us how to find safety. He tells us how to find refuge. His counsel is the means of our refuge. His counsel is also our treasure. Peter says to Jesus, you have the words of eternal life. Where else could we go if not you? See, God counsels us through his word. His word is a great treasure to us. Read it, study to it, listen to it. He counsels us as the sovereign Lord. He knows everything. It's not just good advice, it's wisdom from God. So what begins as a petition, a prayer for help, is now full on assurance. The psalmist's confidence has risen throughout the song. He starts, help me, God. You are my refuge. Save me. And now in verse 8, after singing and exalting and declaring and delighting in these things that he knows that he has in God, he is our refuge. He is our sovereign. He is our great treasure. He is my counselor. What's his response in verse 8? I will not be shaken. That's a good way to pray when you face difficult times. You cry out for help, and then you realize who it is that you're talking to. Let your confidence rise as your faith and your hope are secured by the knowledge that you have from unity with this God who is at your right hand as your counselor. And in verses 9 to 11, we reach the climax of his argument. Therefore, right, that's how we know it's the climax. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. You will not abandon me to the grave, to the place of death. So follow the argument again with me. Verse 1, save me, preserve me, O God, help me. I don't want to die. Preserve me from death. I want, verses 2 to 8, your treasure, your sovereignty, your counsel, and I want them forever. You will not abandon me to this place of death. Now, how's that going to work? Because David knows that he will die. David knows that he will die and that his body will decay. The prophet Nathan tells him this. 2 Samuel 7, when your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So when your days are over and you rest with your fathers, David knows that he's going to be lying down with his fathers. David knows that he will die. He'll be buried the same way as Abraham was, as Isaac, as Jacob, as his father Jesse. They're all dead, and he will join them. But he sings the exact opposite. You see, what he does know is that God is going to send one who will come from his seed, one of David's descendants whose kingdom will be established forever. This descendant will bring an end to the great enemy, death. David didn't know who, didn't know what, he didn't know when, he didn't know how. So we know he's talking prophetically. So Peter in Acts 2 quotes this very psalm, and here's Peter's commentary. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on this throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of this fact. So David did die. His body did decay. People knew where he was buried. But through death and the resurrection of Jesus, David's death would be but a momentary interruption, and David's body will be put back together. His body would be secure. Whether it decays or whether it burns in flames, body and soul will unite once again in the kingdom of heaven and the new earth with the risen Jesus as king, and then we will be united with him. Friends, this is true for you as well. Romans 8:11 says, and if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who lives in you. Right? So when Christ triumphed over death at the cross, you too triumphed over death as you trust in Christ. Everyone that is in Christ will have life forevermore. And that's what we know now more clearly than David did. So the truth is that if we trust in Christ, we have life that starts now and lasts forever. And friends, if that is true, we need to take some moment to pause on that. Because how does that impact how we're living our lives now? Friends, the sorrows of those who run after other gods increases until death is their final resting place. But we have Jesus. We have the words of eternal life. And we know that this home is not our world. We know that we are aliens and strangers. We've seen that we're not to have this place as our greatest treasure. So what are we living for? Jim Elliot again wrote, I seek not a long life, but a full one, like you, Lord Jesus. Would that be our cry? Would that be our prayer? That not even death would bother us? So I urge you, I beg you, leave this world alone. You don't need it. Stop going after it like it's your greatest treasure. Stop living this life as if you're in charge. Trade in whatever dreams you have to be with God, whatever the world is tempting you with, trade it in for Jesus. I'm going to come to an end now, but I want to end with some words from John Chow, the last entry before he was killed in his diary. Here's what he said. This is not a pointless thing. The eternal lives of this tribe are at hand, and I can't wait to see them around the throne of God worshiping in their own language. I love you all, And I pray none of you love anything in this world more than Jesus Christ. Glory to God alone. Let's pray. Oh Lord, you have the words of eternal life. Where else could we go? Lord, would you help us to see you as our greatest treasure? That we would hold on to you and nothing else. That we would recognize that you are sovereign and in control of all things. We recognize that you may require of us even our life. But Lord, we know that that's okay because you have defeated death. We could say with Paul, oh death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? It's gone. And Father, though we may face many bereavements in this life, we know that we are going to a land of immortality where the grave no longer exists. We thank you, we praise you. In your Son's name, amen.